Our passage of scripture that we're going to use this morning, the name of the sermon is Keep Working. You might have seen that in your bulletin. But it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it's the very last verse in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Just one verse this morning. I'm going to tie it to two other verses, but we're going to focus on this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. I'll give you just a minute to turn there. Paul makes a wonderful argument in the first and the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He begins with his seeing the gospel and reminding us that there was 500 that saw Jesus alive, more than 500 men that had seen Jesus from alive. Then he speaks of the resurrection and then the victory over the grave in 1550 through 58. And upon telling us that there's a God who loves us, a Jesus who died, and then he rose again from the dead, he's not going to be dead ever again, and that we're going to raise and be like that, he gives us this final admonition in the 15th chapter, and man, it just pounds in my heart this morning, and it fits with what we're working on in this just short little series, this kind of interim series, if you will, where I want to explain several things regarding dispensational theology and, you know, things like complementarianism, work is one of those things, building culture. Eschatology, or how the world ends from the biblical perspective. Those are big topics, and we're just going to kind of brush them as we go. But I kind of want to set this mood, and this began with work last week, and we're going to just further that a little bit this week. My wife would tell you that I have this big defect. Well, she wouldn't just narrow it down to one, but if you had to narrow it down to one, she would do this. Is sometimes I get these things, and I chew, and I stew, and I get on them, and I have to explain them, understand them rightly in my own mind, and explain them. And so sometimes you see that working out in your pastor, and I appreciate your great patience in that, and pray that you will be blessed by what you hear this morning from God's Word. This one verse, then we'll pray. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, or my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is never in vain or not in vain. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know in the Lord that your labor is never in vain. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this glorious day, these glorious people that come to hear your glorious word, your glorious truth. I'm so thankful that they love your word and that they love to understand who you are through your word. Father, I pray that you open our hearts and minds in a way that only you can through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you go past my simple words and my work and speak directly to your people. Minister to their hearts this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I started this kind of last week, and it's about the vocation, about your vocation, and the importance of your vocation. And I'll admit, at the basis of this, it has something to do with the way that I was raised. But because I was raised this way, a lot of you folks were raised this way. I know you were if you are a longtime member of this church, and I know you were if you've been to most of the Baptist churches throughout the United States over the last 50 years, that you've dealt with some of this. So I want to deal with it in a way that shows us truly what Scripture calls us to do and gives us encouragement to continue to do that work. And these truths about work and our vocation, as I said, have become important to me, and I've been wrestling with this and the way I was taught about what God wanted me to do as a man. I think there's something very important in that. And of course, with any teaching comes all the biases and the prejudices of the teacher. No different than me. I mean, you're getting and seeing what has made me the culture or the pot that I've been boiled in, and then how God has worked that out through the truth and the scripture as he's worked in me. And we're called to be Bereans. Remember in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, the Bereans heard the good word that the preacher was preaching, and they looked into the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And I can't tell you how important that is to be a Berean, that you be in the scriptures yourself. And I was recently excited because a couple of men that I hold and know and love very dearly both told me that they've been reading their Bibles a lot. And I thought, man, this is great because it always works out to the good when people begin to read their Bibles. And also because I wasn't taught about work and what God expected of me in a vacuum. So these things, none of us are, really. We all are the makeup of our teachers. Rather, I was taught these truths within a context of a religious system that imposed its good and bad upon me, just like all of us. But the good news is that God never leaves his children in error. The glorious hope of the gospel, beloved, is that God is continually saving us and bringing life into us. He's sanctifying us. And the way he is doing that is through his truth. And he does that with fallible preachers and teachers of God's word. He never leaves his children in error, but the sign of what God is working in a person is that he always brings them. He's always saving them, bringing them to life and life more abundantly, working out the error and working in the perfection. That's what God's doing. And he uses fallible men just like me. And he does it through fallible people just like you. The glorious truth about how God works through a faulty man to bring about his perfect conclusion. He's done that throughout history. That's why God uses men. Historically, this has always been God's approach. Heresy in the church is always being rooted out. You can be guaranteed of that. Believers are being sanctified, and God's work and word move forward because his promises are true, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a truth. He will establish his truth in this world. I would point you to anything to explain this truth. Abortion will not always be. It may be the law of the land today, but it will not always be the law of the land. His word will not return to him void, but it will accomplish all that he set forth for it to do, even if it comes out of the mouth of a faithful human being. We can look in some of the historical church councils, and we can see this truth. The Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. You might remember that in Acts chapter 15, the Jews wanted to impose some of the ceremonial laws on the new Christians, and all it did was rob them of grace. So God brought the apostles together in a council there in Jerusalem, and they set forth the truth of what should be done within the churches. And we see this throughout the history from the Bible times up. The Council of Nicaea, it was convened by Constantine to address the heresy of Arianism. It's a heresy that denied the full divinity of Christ, and it had to be put down. And from that, they developed the Nicene Creed to define the orthodox Christian belief of who Jesus was. We see it at the Council of Chalcedon. We see it in the Reformation from the 16th century when Martin Luther took his 95 thesis points and he took those papers and a little tack and he tacked them on the Wittenberg Church front door to challenge the Catholic doctrine of the practice of indulgences, of buying and paying. It was a kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card, indulgences were. You could pay the Catholic Church and then go sin for free. It didn't cost you any grace, right? It was a foolish thing, and it was not biblical, and it had to be worked out of the church, and God brought men, fallible men, normal men, just like me and just like you, men and women, to bring that truth forth. So that's been going on, and then I would remind you that today we have technology, and the whole planet now has access to biblical resources that were not accessible even 50 years ago. So I want to say that we all grew up in some sort of religious system. The one that I grew up with has a name. It's called premillennial dispensational theology. I fondly call it rapture dispies. Dispy being short for dispensational, and almost everyone that believes in dispensational theology and almost everyone in the church that I grew up in believed in a rapture. I too believe in a rapture, and we can talk more about that sometime, but I don't see it as the first second coming. I see it as the final and only second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But with that teaching comes a kind of a sphere or a psychological effect. And you may have never heard that name, and that's okay if you forget it. It doesn't matter. But I suspect that a lot of you are familiar with it because you know a lot of the sayings of Disby theology. And those sayings are this. See if you recognize any of these. And I texted my mom yesterday a little bit, and I said, I'm going to make a little bit of fun of some of the things that we talked about because I didn't grow up Reformed. I didn't start preaching in a Reformed church, and I probably didn't move towards the Reformed position until I matured in my Christianity about 15 or so years ago. And so this phenomenon's been put into my mother's life because she started coming to the churches that Liz and I planted, and she started listening to Reformational preacher. And then finally the church, basically that she's been in the longest, First Baptist Church there in Sedalia, hired a Reformed pastor who teaches Reformed theology. And this is what I would tell you, that every mature Christian becomes and moves or gravitates towards Reformed theology because of what I told you earlier. God is always bringing more truth about the covenant and his works to people, and that truth is putting them within the biblical preview of what theology is supposed to be. But see if you've heard some of these things, because I know you have. You know why I know that? Because most of you have grown up, and if you've grown up in this church or in any Baptist church, you grew up just like I did. I heard this saying all the time. My sweet mom, and this is why I texted her this week, and I just said, heads up, Mom, I'm not complaining. I mean, I all the time, I thank God for my mother, because she was, as I've said many times, a druggie who drugged me and my little brother to church every time the doors were open. And it was very important, even though it was kind of a legalistic, dispensational atmosphere, I learned Jesus, and I was saved, right? And God converted me because of the faithfulness of my mother and the men and women that were around me that preached the gospel. God was faithful to get me to it and faithful to get me through it. And now today, I want to pull those juxtapositions a little bit apart so that you can see some of the discouragement that's come from this teaching. Not that it's necessarily unbiblical, but that it's not fully biblical. And that is, it doesn't consider all of Scripture. Have you heard this? It's just fuel for the fire. Have you heard that one? Smile if you have. Have you ever heard it? It's all fuel for the fire. Another way I've heard it is, it's all going to burn, so store your treasure in heaven. Have you heard that? Have you been taught that? It's part of dispensational theology, meaning that everything on earth will eventually burn in God's judgment one day when Jesus returns, right? Now, you find that in 2 Peter 3:10, where he talks about the elements burning with fire. Here's another one. The trumpet is about to sound. Work hard for the crown. The trumpet is about to sound, so you work hard for the crown. Meaning that we should always be about sharing the gospel and doing good works of charity and not so much worried about building, you know, long-term earthly things, but it should be that we should kind of just be always aware that Jesus could return at any moment, which the scriptures talk to us about. And that we shouldn't waste our time building great things in this world, that we should just be sharing the gospel and doing good works so that we can store up crowns in heaven. Well, that's true for the most part, but there's other ways to earn crowns in heaven. I think being a good father earns you a crown in heaven, being a good husband. And in fact, I would put that with our call to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And I would tell you, as Augustine said in the 4th century, that our closest neighbor is our family. It's first my wife, and then my children. And to love them and to love God properly means I'm teaching them the gospel before I teach anybody else the gospel. I'm doing for them before I do for anybody else. So those crowns are mine too, just the same as my preaching out in the open air. The trumpet is about to sound, work hard for the crown. It motivated you to kind of just always be watching and be ready, because it could end at any time and all the things that you would amass on the earth would just be gone in a fire anyway. Number three, Jesus is coming to snatch us away, so keep your lamp lit. Don't build your treasure here. The rapture's coming to take us home. All of these things are true and based in the Bible, yes. However, they need to be understood in the context of the entirety of the Bible. And as I'll get into later, what we find is that rapture theology, as you understand it today, is only just a little over 100 years old. It was not taught before that, and therein lies the problem. It came out of revival theology and those type of works, and it places an emphasis on spiritual works, which are good, don't get me wrong, but they're not the only works that we're called to do that are good. God's Word, because although there is mostly truth in these sayings, it gave the believer the idea that the only thing he or she should do is not be of the world and to wait passively by and share the gospel until the sky splits and Jesus fixes all the problems down here. And this theology is bankrupt in the sense because it, instead of teaching the worth and the value, and here's my get, it doesn't teach the worth and value of long-term generational cultural building. And our culture has suffered from that. Pennsville's culture has suffered from that. It emphasized, rather, a short, passive waiting whereby we should do good works for our crown is in heaven, which is good and right, as I said, but left out the idea that those crowns could might or might possibly come from anything but sharing the gospel and feeding the poor. Let me explain it a little bit further. I spoke about this quite a bit last week, but I can't leave it out of this week if I'm to better what I did last week, so I bring you to the understanding of where I want you to be to get the encouragement from them. God gave me, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, just remind ourselves of the words there. I'm going to put a dichotomy in front of you, and you're going to have to choose, because both of these things can't be true about our scripture, and that's what I want to explain. Genesis 1:28, God gives man a cultural mandate before the fall. Genesis 1:28, and let's remind ourselves of what that cultural mandate is. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God gave us everything. God gave us the whole earth to be able to do and to carry out the cultural mandate. And that cultural mandate is called the cultural mandate because it's about creating culture. It's about creating systems and things that build the culture in which we live. So God not only did that, and he gave man the ability to fulfill that through being made male and female, but he also commanded the man in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. You see it there. The Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Why? Why? Why did God do this? This is before the fall, but this is not wiped out by the fall, but rather it is reinstituted in Christ. In other words, God gave us this mission to build culture and do that from working and keeping the earth, but man sinned against God and took away his inability. Now man in sin does nothing but exploit the earth and all the good resources in it and exploit it for his own glory. But in Christ, we can again fulfill the cultural mandate. So God gave man the cultural mandate. He gave him the command to work and keep the earth. And as I explained, and I will briefly say again this week, that word work is so important because it's the Hebrew abad, and it's parallel here. It means to work, to serve, and to worship. In other words, the work that God would have us to do was to be seen as service to him and worship to him, because it was in our faith to glorify him. It was to bring glory to him. Let me take it just a little bit further, beloved. God was going to do something on earth to further his work, but he stopped on the sixth day of his creative events and rested on the seventh, and then he made man so that he could fill in everything he wanted to do from that time that he stopped until the time the new city comes down from the new Jerusalem. Does that make sense? And we failed at that instantly because we sinned, but God said, our sin didn't catch God by surprise. He knew exactly that we're going to sin. So he has made a way for us to continue that work in Christ. Lost people can't continue the cultural mandate. Christians are people who believe in God, are co-regents with God on the earth to build the culture that God wants us to build on this earth. Why? Because what God wanted man to build culture. God wanted man to utilize all of creation to make, and all you need to do is take a quick look around you. When God placed Adam in the garden, it was a wild garden. There was nothing there except all the potential that's built into the earth to do everything that God wanted to do. God wanted man to utilize all of creation to make cities and buses and cars and buildings and set up societal structures so that people could live and communicate and flourish and grow and learn and have customs and traditions and create beautiful art and write fine literature and sing beautiful music. Social institutions and all of it to his glory. That's what he put Adam in the garden to do. And beloved, that is what he has put each one of you on the earth to do. He wanted man to mine the earth for the minerals, to build and make dams, to create beautiful lakes, and those lakes going through the dam to create energy, to supply all of our needs for energy and grow crops, and to utilize timber for building and to make concrete for great bridges and airplanes to fly. And again, I say, take a look around you and see all that man has done in the progress of creating culture, and know that all of it is the work that he gave Adam to do in the garden. That are found, these things are foundational to the command that God gave Adam to work and keep. He didn't expect us to twiddle our thumbs, did he? He didn't expect us to set and rest on our laurels, just to do a few good works and worry about it all burning up. I don't think he expected that by the way he wrote it. God gave man that mandate, and that mandate begins at home. All of that culture was to be the work that God would accomplish through man on earth. He would build grand pianos so that we could sing hymns, great pulpits so we could preach great sermons, hopefully grand churches for the worship of his glory. Did he not do that? Did he not do that through you and us and all of the man created? So he created grand churches to worship his glory, and all of it would be to the culture that man would create, and doing so would work and create and all abound to God's glory. But it doesn't stop there, because culture has a foundation, and that foundation is the family, beloved. God gave man that mandate, that is, there in the cultural mandate in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill. And that begins with the man, with the woman, being husband and wife, being mom and dad. It begins at home. And it begins with the greatest command, to love God and love your neighbor. As I said, if we love God, we want to do what God has called us to do, because it only glorifies him. And if we love God, we are to love our neighbor, and our closest neighbor is always going to be our family members. It starts with God being in the center of that circle, and then working out concentrically from there, from the people that are closest to us. My closest neighbor is my beloved wife. And the first culture that man builds, outside of the one we're called to build in ourselves to love God, is to love our nearest neighbor and our family. So you have these passages. You have Genesis 1:28. You have Genesis 2:15 that tell us to work and to keep, and that all of that work will have meaning if we do it in the Lord Jesus Christ after sin. They call man to work and to build. And then you have other passages like the one that we've highlighted this morning. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your Lord, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Well, this passage doesn't need a lot of unpacking. What Paul is saying, that every bit of the work that you do for the glory of God is never in vain. In other words, it's not done for no reason at all. It has eternal impact and eternal glory to God. And I would argue it has eternal existence, as our Bible is going to show us. Another one of those passages we could add would be Galatians 6:9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So wait a minute. Do you see the problem? Do all of our works have meaning? And we are to build culture, and all that we do is to the glory of God. Is it all still fuel for the fire? Which is it? Is it in vain, or is it fuel for the fire? Is it in vain, or is it all going to burn up someday? Which is it? The short answer beloved, is both. All of our work does have meaning whenever it's done for Christ, in Christ, and for God's glory. All of it, even the mundane, as I argued last week, even changing the diaper, even the oil change and lube job that Malik and I did on our truck yesterday. We performed that service yesterday, and we do that for a reason, so that our truck will deliver the packages that we promised to deliver, and that we'll hear what we've heard at a lot of the stops that we've made. You guys are doing a great job. You're more professional, and I want to say, I don't say, I do to some because they're Christians and I know it. It's because we do it for the glory of the Lord. We do it because we're building culture here. We do it because, and I haven't talked to my son about this. I don't want to go too far, but this was his dream. He wanted to start a business so that he could have the money to buy a little piece of land and build a house and start a family. And that's what building culture is. Is that all going to burn in the fire? Heck no. Those works all have eternal consequences, and when they're done to the glory of God, they will continue throughout eternity to glorify God. So you have this dichotomy. It's either your labor in the Lord is not in vain, or it's all going to burn up someday. I don't think those two can fit together. So there has to be something that relieves that, and there is. All work not done in Christ for the glory of God will not stand the test of time. It will be burned up. It will not make judgment. We were never intended to be passive spectators in this world who stand passively by and watch things get worse until Christ returns, snatch us away in the rapture. In fact, I could make a good argument this morning, and I can't take the time to do that, is that a lot of what we see in culture today is because a lot of the last 75 years of evangelicalism has done just that. They stood passively by. They've done good works. They fed the poor. They preached the gospel. But beloved, they forgot to build culture. They forgot to fulfill the cultural mandate. And here's where I turn this right back to me, because this is how I grew up. And this hits me square between my eyes, because God tells you that all of your work in building your family and building a work, and think about the man, I'll just pull in another illustration. Think about the man that risked all that he has to build a business. Is that a work that won't burn up? Well, if he does it in faith in Christ, yes, it is a work that will not burn up. It will have eternal significance. Think about that man taking that risk and loving those people enough to create 150 jobs so that they too can love their families and provide, and fathers and mothers can have jobs to provide for their families and keep that cultural growth going. Think about the man or the woman that spends their life in research so that they can cure cancer with, or make the next drug, miracle drug, that will cure some disease that alleviates suffering. Brother, we were made for filling and subduing and making beautiful music. Well, some of us anyway, right? last week, Melanie told me she couldn't be here next week. And she kind of mentioned it because we were talking about the notes for the members meeting, because she's our note taker, our secretary for that. She said, well, we'll have to find somebody else to do it. And what will we do with the music? And I said, well, here's my big chance. Maybe I can lead the music next week. And she said, no, absolutely not. That's not going to happen. But for building a family and a life and having children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and seeing them prosper and build lives and take up the mantle, that stuff is not going to burn up, beloved. Those are good works. And that is exactly what God is talking about in the cultural mandate. And I look at Pennsville a lot like this recently, in the theory that things are just going to get worse and worse. Beloved Pastor John MacArthur, this doesn't make him any less pastor, but he was a pre-dispensational rapture teaching premillennialist, and he would always say that we lose down here. Brother, beloved, I don't believe the Bible teaches us we lose down here. I can't see that in the Bible. I see that we're going to build to the glory of God, and that God continues to flow the knowledge of who he is, and the Christian church continues to build and grow. And Jesus' promise that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it is a promise that is unending until he comes again. And towns like Pennsville, I think, suffer from this. This 2 weeks ago, Liz and I were given a study that was done on some commercial property because we've been looking into a few things very important to us, to our future. And in this document that was given to us, they did research on commercial properties here, not only in Pennsville, New Jersey, but in Salem County, New Jersey. And it confirmed what you see with your own eye. Did you know that last year, all of 17 building permits were approved in Pennsville, New Jersey last year? You know what the number is so far this year up until 2 weeks ago when we got that report? Seven. There's no culture building going on. There's nobody building businesses. There's nobody building big, beautiful buildings. There's nobody doing things like that to the glory of the Lord. I'm not saying there's nobody feeding the poor or preaching the gospel, because those things are true. They're always going to be true. But they're leaving out the cultural aspect of it, because why do that anyway if it's all going to burn one day? But the promise is that the work that we do for the glory of God won't burn, that it has eternal significance. And as I said, I talked about this with my son, and as we were riding together this week, and he's been learning the business of doing and delivering in the truck, he said to me, you know, this is going to take some time for us to build. It's probably 6 months to a year before it gets going to the point where he'll really begin to reap the benefits and be able to do the things that he's dreamed of doing. So he said to me, he said, Dad, in the meanwhile, I've applied for 3 jobs. And I was like, driving along going, what? I'm like, this is so consistent with the way God created us. His desire is to buy a piece of ground, build a house, and build a family. And he doesn't care if he has to work 2 jobs until the business gets going to the point where we want it to be able to do this. And I'm not saying this because he is somebody special, though he's somebody very special to me. I'm saying this is because this is how God made us. This is the cultural mandate of being fruitful, multiplying, filling, and subduing has come out. That's a natural result or natural drive that he's been given to fulfill the cultural mandate. And because he's a Christian, because he's a believer, he wants to do it all to God's glory, and it will be all to God's glory. And I'm one heck of a proud dad sitting there in the truck going, man, that's a great idea. I was blown away. So don't teach a theology that kills that spirit. Amen? Let me tell you where that comes from a little bit, and I just want to clear this up, because when you say these things, you have to be able to back them up scripturally, and back it up scripturally is always what I want to do, because things make sense when you put all of the Bible together. I think the choice that we all have before us is very clear this morning. I believe, and that choice is, do you want to follow the culture that exists, or do you want to build the culture, the Christian culture that God has called you to build? Husbands and wives, moms and dads, as I stated, this begins in your home by modeling and nurturing a culture of love for God. And this is where I'm going to go next week. It's to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength as your neighbor, as yourself. And not only to love God, but teach your children who God is, what he has done. Teach them that things that they say are natural and why they're natural, because God built you that way, son. God built you to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill and subdue. And if you unleash that in God's glory, there is no limit to the places that you can go with that. Teach them to work for them, do this work for themselves. Teach them that all their work, if done for the glory of God, has an eternal impact. This is what I tell every young man who wants to be a king. Underline the word king. Find you a good, godly woman. Marry her. Teach her who God is. Love her like God wants you to love her. Have 5 children. Have those 5. Teach those children to love God, to love Jesus, that life's going to work out, that there's great hope, that there's great beauty in doing and going after everything that's true, good, and beautiful. And when those 5 children grow up, they'll get sink their teeth into the glory that's in that teaching, and they'll have 5 children each, and those 5 children will have 5 children each, and you carry that out through 10 generations, and you're working on 1 million kids. That's what it means to teach that. Or you could teach them that it's all going to burn up one day and just do you see? I hope you do. And this is what I've wrestled with so long. Does all my work in Christ have meaning and purpose, and will it last? And the answer that the Bible gives is a resounding yes. Will it burn up one day? No, not my work. The Bible promises that my work will be tested with fire. You can count on that. But it will not burn up. It'll have eternal impact. Let me show you that just briefly, as we do have a few minutes left. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And then we're going to the book of Revelation. Because Donna loves it when I do that. And I promised her that someday we'll stop and do a sermon series on eschatology. What did I say? Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. That's before 1 John and Peter and James. There it is. Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning at verse 26. You remember this story. This is talking about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And the writer of Hebrews is using the illustration of Moses being on Mount Zion when the law was given, and nobody able to touch that mountain or come up on that mountain or approach that mountain really even without dying, without being burned up themselves. And great fear was there. And goes in and he turns it and he gives us what's going to happen today. And it begins there in verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth, meaning that time that God said, don't touch this mountain while I'm giving the law, right? It shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. And so, if you put this with the 2 Peter 3:10 passage, it talks about things being burned up by fire. We know that the Bible tells us that all of our works are tested by fire. In fact, it's going to say it at the end of this passage, by a God who is a consuming fire, who is continually burning off the impurities in his people and the impurities in his creation, which would include the earth, and making them more perfect, bringing them or sanctifying them and bringing them to his purpose. And that's what this is saying, is that there's coming a time when all things will be judged and they'll be shaken, things in heaven and things on earth, and it's shaken so that what is unshakable will remain, and those things that are shakable, those things that don't have eternal impact, will be gone. These are things that are made, it says, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. And I tell you, there's that word, acceptable work, because that is our work as Christians, to worship, to know and to worship God, to glorify him forever. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. By the way, worship is best shown to the outside world in our obedience to do the work God called us to do. Its greatest illustration, I think, is found in Genesis 22, when Abraham went up that mountain with his son Isaac, and he looked at his servants and he said, the boy and I are going up on the mountain to worship, and we'll come back to you. Worship is meted out through acts. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He will consume all impurities. And what will be left in you, beloved, and I as believers, but also in creation, will be what is pure. Jump with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, or 12 and 13. Here is a call for endurance of the saints. That's us. We're the saints. You know what that word means? It's hagios in the Greek. Here is a call for the endurance of God's holy ones, those who keep the commandments. That includes the cultural mandate. That includes the Great Commission. That includes the Great Commandment. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds shall follow them. Jump with me to chapter 20. Don't stop here. Let's go to the new city. Let's see what's going to be in the new city. Chapter 21. I said 20, it's 21. Remember I said a few weeks ago, we're going from a wild garden to a new city. God did all his creation in 6 days. Somebody else is working between the sixth day and the final day. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is verse 1. I just want to set the context. I saw a new, John speaking, he saw this literally, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and he saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Oh, what glorious, let's just keep reading. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain, for all the former things have passed away. Jump with me to verse 22. And I saw no temple in that city, for the temple is the Lord God Almighty. And of course, I just read that to you that the Lord God Almighty is there in the midst of the city, in the midst of his people. I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Lamb being Jesus our Lord. Verse 24, here it is. By its light, by the light of the Lamb, will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Huh? Are you seeing it? What is the glory of the kings of the people of the earth? It's their good works that go before them. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But there won't be anything unclean there. So you see it, verse 27? Nothing unclean will ever enter it. Why? Because this great shaking, Hebrews 12, this purifying by fire, 2 Peter 3:10, nor anyone who does what is detestable, excuse me, or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Beloved, I say with Paul, with all of my heart, therefore, my beloved brethren, knowing all this, your victory over death, everything that God has done in Christ and in the gospel, therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable. Set your jaw as with an iron bar, unmovable, always, always, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For your labor is never in vain in the Lord. It has eternal impact. So will it burn up one day? No. It'll be tested. You can count on that, but it will not burn. It'll be to the glory of God throughout eternity. Need I remind you there was one who came? All his works, all of them, were to glorify God, and none of his works will be burned up. No, sir. This man that I speak of, you know him? You know who he is? He was a carpenter. He was a carpenter who came to build. He was a carpenter who came to build the kingdom of God. Jesus. Do you think a kingdom like he came to build will burn? Do you think a kingdom like he came to build is not a culture? He so changed the culture when he came into it that they killed him. Indeed it is, and indeed it lives, and indeed it will overcome and build a culture of peace. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of his peace and reign and authority and kingdom and beauty and glory on the throne of David, and there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. Let me put another one before you. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and he sowed it in his field, and it's the smallest of all seeds, but when it's grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make their nest in its branches. Or it's like leaven, the scripture says. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid three measures of flour in until the whole thing was leavened. You can't put that leaven away from this earth. The leaven of the gospel of Jesus Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing's going to stop that. Jesus came to the earth to die so that he could build a kingdom, and he will return to that same earth again to reign in glory in that kingdom. God gave Adam work. He gave mankind work in the garden because God wanted to extend that work, his work, through us. So don't grow weary. Keep doing good, for in due season we will reap if we will not give up. Galatians 6:9. God is still to this day making all of Christ's enemies his footstool through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:25. So don't give up. You build culture, Genesis 1:28, and that is the work of man here on earth, Genesis 2:15. It's a good work that God prepared beforehand for you to walk in Christ, Ephesians 2:10. Works that will never lose meaning or ever be in vain, 1 Corinthians 15:58, so that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Matthew 6:10, until the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth like the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk 2:14. Amen?
Amen.
Do you see the church I grew up in that made me fear going after any long-term plan for earthly glory for God? Made me fear that because it didn't look like what everybody else was doing in preaching the gospel and feeding the poor. That's certainly not true, beloved. The Reformed doctrine of work and good works is that all your vocation, all of your work has meaning when you do it in faith in Christ to the glory of God. Amen? Amen. And God is going to do great things with that. I can't wait to get a little further along in this, but next week we're going to focus on that love because I think that's key. It's a key ethic, obviously. And it is that love of God that brought us. And I would just remind you, beloved, that this all begins with you doing that good work in you first, and that is hearing the gospel, falling to your knees and repenting because you are a sinner, and knowing that God so loved the world that he sent his son so that you could be saved and that your works could have meaning, and that God did that work through a son that suffered on the cross of Calvary and was raised again on the third day. And beloved, that's our hope, that those works, his work, not only is that eternal, but all of your good works will bring God glory throughout all of eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come this day learning these truths is heartening. It's encouraging. I think everybody here, I know because I've spoke with them. We all get to a point in our work and the work that we do that we feel like it doesn't have meaning or eternal impact. But it's just a moment of weakness. It's a moment of faithlessness. You are doing that work through us. You prepared these works beforehand. We are your workmanship. You created us and then recreated us because of sin in Christ Jesus to do good works, which you prepared beforehand for us to do. And these works, when we do them in faith, Father, they glorify you and they have eternal impact. Help us to understand that. Help young people to grab a hold of that truth. And let us, Father, not hate the culture around us that's full of sin, but let us love us in the way that we live and build culture so that it can see what truth and glory is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this glorious truth from your word this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.